Turning now to 1 Timothy. If you were here last hour, you'll remember we've started a new section in the New Testament, a section that consists of three books, and then we call these books the pastoral epistles. We call them that because they were written by the Apostle Paul to pastors. And there'll be two pastors, Timothy and Titus. Actually, as I mentioned last hour, and we'll see this as we get into these books in detail, is that they were somewhat more than just pastor teachers. They might, what you might call, apostolic representatives. They had some authority that normally pastor teachers don't have. So 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and we'll study all three of those in sequence. Timothy, again, was the pastor of the church down at Ephesus, and Titus was the pastor of the church at Crete. These books were written between the end of Acts and Paul's death, so we can date them somewhat approximately between 64 and 67 A.D. They're later books, and in fact, as I mentioned last hour, the book of 2 Timothy is Paul's last book. It's what many commentators call his swan song, because he knew he was about to die when he wrote that book. So these books will be somewhat unique. They'll be different from the books we've been studying because they're written to individuals, not to local churches. Remember, we saw the book of Ephesians, and even when we looked at the book of Ephesians, we noted that the church at Ephesus, the at Ephesus was missing in a lot of the early manuscripts, which leads us to believe that possibly Ephesians was what's called an encyclical. That means it was to be passed around to all the churches. Now, these books that we're looking at are going to be written to individuals rather than churches. The theme of 1 Timothy, the first one we're looking at, is going to be maintaining correct doctrine. And we see it over and over and over again. We looked at some of these occurrences of the word didaskalia, which means that which is taught, or doctrine. And didasko, the word to teach, and didaskalos, the word teacher. They're all very closely related words. They all refer to doctrine, either the content of the doctrine, the one who's teaching it, or the act of teaching it. And these words occur 13 times in the book of 1 Timothy. So very, very strong emphasis on the maintaining of correct doctrine. Here's our outline, and I kind of divided it. Well, I did divide it down by chapters. I say kind of because chapter 5 contains the first two verses of chapter 6 in my outline. The doctrine of the church is what chapter 1 will be concerned with. Order in the church in chapter 2. Workers in the church, we'll talk about overseers, deacons in chapter 3. Chapter 4 will deal with apostasy in the church. Apostasy in the church, we'll find, was happening already back in Paul's day. There were already false teachers, and we've seen that again and again as we've gone through the New Testament. Remember, 2 Thessalonians was written to correct false teaching. So there have always been false teachers. There have always been what we'll call in verse 3, strange doctrines. They've been around since the beginning of the church. Our job as a church, and my job specifically as a pastor teacher, is to maintain correct doctrine, or sound doctrine, as Paul calls it. In verse 10, he talks about sound teaching, sound doctrine. So that's going to be the topic of chapter 4, the apostasy, or the falling away, the departure from sound teaching. Chapter 5 talks about the shepherd, or the pastor teacher in the church, and his relationship to different groups of people. And chapter 6 finishes up with dangers and duties. Danger of false doctrine, the danger of riches, and some duties for the church. So that's where we're heading in 1 Timothy. Very much a book that deals with the local church as opposed to the universal church, or what we call the invisible church, that being all believers in Jesus Christ. These are going to concentrate more down on the the local level, because they're written to pastors of local churches. Now remember, chapter 1 is going to revolve around the importance of doctrine in the church. And we're going to pick that up this morning in verse 3. We looked at the introduction and the greeting last hour in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And now in verse 3, Paul is going to launch right in talking about the importance of sound doctrine in the local church. And he's going to start out with a warning against false teachers. Verse 3 and 4, we have his appeal to Timothy. Verse 3 says, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." So, as far as his actions are concerned, what Timothy is to do is to remain on at Ephesus. Now, apparently, some false teaching had entered into the church at Ephesus, and Paul felt it was necessary that he go on to Macedonia. So he left Timothy, told him, "You stay there, teach sound doctrine." The word instruct in verse 3, when Paul tells Timothy to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, the word instruct is a word that we've been looking at here recently. We seem to come across words, I don't know, it seems like when there's a word, it keeps popping up for a while. And that's what the way this word works. It's parangelo, and it means command. And we looked at it in 2 Thessalonians. Parangelo, to command. And we noticed before when we looked at this word, or if you weren't here, I'll tell you, that this word is always, always in the New Testament used in the context of a legitimate authority. A legitimate authority. The verb form of this word is used down in verse 18. In verse 18 of 1 Timothy 1, it says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son." So he's talking about Paul's command. And remember, in verse 1, Paul says he was an apostle according to the commandment of our God and Savior. So Paul's authority is legitimate. He was an apostle. He was appointed by God. And now he says that Timothy is to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And that word instruct is a word that's used in the context of that legitimate authority. So what Paul was telling Timothy to do was take my teaching, that is Paul's teaching, and pass it along to those who you teach. Now, we have a word for that in modern theology, I guess, if you call it that. It's called expository preaching. What that means is Timothy took what Paul taught him and he taught it to his congregants, if you want to call them that. The message is the issue, not the messenger. So the important thing here, Paul was a legitimate authority. He was empowered to write Scripture. He had the authority to write Scripture. He told Timothy, "You take what I said and you teach it to those you teach." And you know what? We're still doing that. And Paul says that he is a legitimate authority in verse 1 by saying he's an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God. So Paul had the legitimate authority to write Scripture. Now we still do the same thing that Timothy was doing. I take what Paul said, and he wrote it down, and I teach it to you. That's called expository preaching. It means I take what Paul said, which was inspired, and I pass it along to you. So the message is the issue, not so much the messenger or even the presentation. I have a set of tapes at home, and I've put them onto CDs now, since CD is the current thing. But they're recordings that were made of Lewis Sperry Chafer talking about the Olivet Discourse. And they were made on incredibly old technology. I don't know, probably most of you won't remember wire recorders. And they were actually before my time. They recorded on wire. Right, Dave?
Yes.
And it's very old technology. And these recordings are horrible. They're scratchy and fade in and out. And you know what? I just hang on every word of those because Lewis Sperry Chafer knew his prophecy. He's talking about the Olivet Discourse. They're wonderful. You know what the issue is? The content. It's not who's saying it. It's not so much the technology involved, but it's the content of the message that's the issue. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy here. Take what I said, being an apostle, and pass it on. Now, I want to put a disclaimer here. That doesn't mean that I can do anything I want and come up here and sit in a recliner and teach, you know. And I strive to improve my presentations, although sometimes it doesn't seem like I succeed. I always strive to present in a manner that will take me out of the picture and make the message the issue. Now, there's a problem. And here's the problem. Some of you have seen this chart before. It's called the Bridges chart. We have a problem in that God inspired a human author, and that is Paul here. He's saying that he was an apostle, and therefore he was inspired by God to write Scripture. God inspired a human author, and the human author wrote it down, or dictated it, in Paul's case. We call that the autographa. That's the word that we use for the original document. We had the original document that Paul wrote down, or that Paul dictated. You know what? That is absolutely guaranteed to be accurate by God. That's the doctrine of inspiration. God inspired that. It's accurate. But we're over here some 2,000 years later, and there's some things that stand between us and that autographer. There are four things here. First, language. You know what? The New Testament was written in Greek. And I know several of you here speak Greek, but not the majority. So we have to cross this bridge, as we call it, the language bridge, to get from the autographa to an interpretation. Because it was written in a language that most of us don't understand. There's also a history bridge. We need to know a little history. The New Testament was written in the Greek-Roman world. Now, we need to know a little history. And we've been studying the book of Acts on Wednesday night. And we noted that when Christianity started out, when the church first started out, it was considered a sect of Judaism. And as it progressed, and remember when Peter went to Cornelius' house and witnessed to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles became believers, pretty soon it became obvious that you didn't need to be a Jew to be a Christian. And in fact, in Acts 15, they had the Jerusalem conference to decide that. So Christianity branched off from Judaism. So what, you say? Well, if you read some history about the Greek-Roman world, in the Roman Empire, certain religions were protected under Roman law. They were called religio licita. Remember, we study, if you've been coming to the Acts studies, you'll know that they were called religio licita. That means that they were valid, protected religions under the Roman Empire. Judaism was religio licita. They were protected. So when Christianity started breaking off, it became religio illicita, or a non-protected religion. And you know what? That helps us to understand the book of Acts. Because you see, over and over, the Jews, when they get upset with Christians, what do? They go to the civil authorities and say, you know what, these guys are practicing a religion that's illegal under Roman law. And they try to get the civil authorities to persecute Christians. When they didn't start out just persecuting Christians, the Jews put them up to it based on that concept of legal and illegal religions. You see how history can help us understand the book of Acts? It helps us understand what those Jews were doing. There's a culture bridge. Culture bridge is amazing sometimes. Look at Song of Solomon, chapter 4. If you don't know where Song of Solomon is, go to Isaiah and go one to the left. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Here's Solomon's love being expressed. And put yourself in Solomon's place. Chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "How beautiful you are, my darling," talking to a woman. "How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats." Now, there's something missing here. Something doesn't jive here. Now, I tried this on Ruth yesterday. She walked by and I said, "Ruth, your hair looks like a flock of goats today." But Ruth does the bulletins, so she knew I was just yanking her chain, and she just said, yeah, and kept on going. But put yourself in that place. You go up to your wife or your girlfriend, and you say, "Boy, your hair looks like a flock of goats today." You probably end up picking yourself up off the floor. There's a culture bridge that we have to cross in order to get a correct interpretation of this, isn't there? Now, in the New Testament, getting back to 1 Timothy, in the New Testament, remember, we've been looking at the word heart recently. Now, heart is a term that encompasses both the language and the culture bridge. Because heart, cardia in Greek, is a word that's used differently than we use it in our culture. Cardia, heart, to us, means the seat of emotions. I love you with all my heart. And that's how it's used in our culture. In the Greek-Roman culture, the word heart was used as a much broader term. And in fact, the seat of the emotions in the Greek culture was considered to be the stomach or the intestines. So they might say, "I love you with all my large intestine." And it's a difference in culture and in language. Heart, to a Greek-Roman speaking person, meant the whole inner person. It meant more than the emotions. Emotions were involved, yes, but also the intellect was involved in that term. The will was involved in that term. So we need to cross a bridge here so we can understand what these New Testament writers were saying. Because we miss that. There's also geography. In Acts 13 and following, we're looking at Paul's first missionary journey. Here's a map of it. Starts down here in Antioch, Syria, over to Cyprus, up to Pamphylia, up to Antioch Pisidian, over to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then back again. Interesting, geographically speaking. But if you look at another map of the Roman highway system, you can kind of get a feel for how Paul proceeded with his missionary journeys. Because look, he was always on the Roman highway system. He went down to Cyprus, to Salamis, over to Paphos, see the highway up here, and then he went up to Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. They're all on the Roman highway system. That's how Paul got around. He always went to the big cities, and he followed the Roman highway system. You see how geography can help us to understand better how Paul's missionary journeys came about, how he did them? Now look at this. We take a modern map. And this little square here is Paul's missionary journeys that we were looking at in detail. And if we back up a step, put it on a modern map, we can see, oh yeah, he started over here in Syria, down to Cyprus, up to Turkey, what we would call modern-day Turkey. And then when he went over to Iconium, you know what? That city's still there. It's called Konya now, but that's the same city that Paul went to on his first missionary journey. It puts it all into a context we can understand. So we have to cross that geographical bridge to come up with an interpretation. So we take all of these. We go from the autographa. We go from the Greek text as close as we can get. We cross the language bridge. We bring that over into English. We cross the history bridge. We study the histories that are involved in the interpretations, the culture, the geography. All of those together, we come up with our interpretation. This is called the grammatical historical method of interpreting the Bible. What my job is to get that autographa into an interpretation that everybody can understand. That's my job as the pastor teacher. I need to cross that language bridge, history, culture, geography, and get it into a form and then use every single skill I have at presentation to get that into a form that everybody can understand. And that's exactly what Paul was telling Timothy to do, but Timothy didn't have to cross these bridges because he was right there in the same culture with Paul. So Paul said to Timothy, you take what I told you and you teach it to these other guys who are teaching strange doctrines. Now he's supposed to teach this sound doctrine to those who are teaching strange doctrines. Strange doctrines, heterodidaskaleo is the Greek word. It's a compound word. It contains two Greek words. The first one is heteros. Heteros means another. And the second one, didaskaleo, means to teach. So teaching another doctrine is the idea. Now, the word heteros is one of two words in Greek for another, and they have a slightly different nuance of meaning. The other one is allos. Allos means another of the same kind. Let me give you an example. If I were to say, I finished my coffee, would you bring me another? Now, what would you expect? Would you bring a soda or something else? No, you'd bring another coffee, wouldn't you? Another of the same kind. And that's what allos means. Now, if I were to say, you know what? I don't like this book. Would you bring me another? Well, what would you think there? Would you bring another exactly the same book? No, you'd bring a different one. You bring another of a different kind. And that's the difference between those two words. This is the word heteros. Heteros means another of a different kind. So what Paul is saying is these guys are teaching a doctrine, not just another doctrine, a different kind of doctrine. So they're teaching, as we call it, strange doctrines, is how our translators put it, and that's fine, strange doctrines, doctrines of another kind, that is, doctrines different or contrary to what Paul taught. Look at Galatians 1, and we see that Paul is very adamant over the point that his doctrine is the doctrine. We see these two words used over here, the allos and heteros. In verse 6, it says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, a heteros gospel, which is really not allos, another of the same kind. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So Paul is very adamant that his doctrine is the correct doctrine, and if someone teaches a doctrine different than that, especially where the gospel is concerned, he says he is to be accursed, and that's to be taken literally. He is to go to hell. So Paul is very adamant about that. And back in 1 Timothy, he's telling Timothy that he is to instruct people in his doctrines, and these people are teaching strange doctrines or doctrines that are contrary to what Paul has taught. And we'll see two of them here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The first strange doctrine that they teach is misuse of God's Word. That'll be verse 6 through 8. They'll be misusing God's Word, and specifically the law. And then in verse 19 and 20, we see it'll be talking about the rejection of God's truth. Look at verse 19. It says, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So we'll be talking about misusing doctrine and rejecting doctrine in this context that we're in. Now back at verse 3, or verse 4, I should say, he gives the error that these guys were falling into. It says, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. That's the error that these false teachers had fallen into. They were paying attention to myths and endless genealogies. Now, paying attention to is the Greek word prosecho. Prosecho is a word that means to turn one's mind to. So they were spending their time thinking about myths and endless genealogies. Vine's dictionary defines that word as devotion of thought and effort. So they were putting their thought, putting their efforts towards myths and endless genealogies. Now, believers, and especially teachers, we'll see Paul is saying here, are responsible to avoid false doctrine, these myths and endless genealogies. And in fact, one time, the gentleman who taught me used to tell me, he said, Jim, you know what? You never learn truth by studying error. And that's so true. We don't learn truth by studying error. We learn truth by studying truth. Now, sometimes we have to refute error, but how do you do that? By teaching truth. So, teachers are responsible to avoid false doctrine. Now, the myths and endless genealogies that Paul is talking about here refer to Jewish legends and speculations. Look at Titus chapter 1. In Titus 1, verse 14, again, talking about the importance of sound doctrine. Look at verse 13. It says, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, the doctrine, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Chapter 3, verse 9. Says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. So it's talking about the Jewish law. So these are Jewish legends, Jewish speculations, Jewish traditions. The thing to remember about them is that they were extra-biblical. They weren't part of the Old Testament. They weren't part of what Paul taught. They were outside of that. Now, the result is going to be that the false doctrine confuses. Back at 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says these myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation. Speculation, exatesis, it means seeking out, literally. What it means here is seeking out man's opinion. What do I think about it? That's what we're to avoid. I'm to avoid what I think about. What does my opinion matter anyway? These were based on human viewpoint. You know what? That's where most churches spend their time, isn't it? Talking, what do I think about this? What do you guys think? Let's have a vote. Let's have a discussion group. Let's talk about what we think about this issue or that issue. Now, as a pastor teacher, I'm to set that aside. I'm to set aside what I think about this issue or that issue, and I'm to communicate what Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about it. So sound doctrine edifies. False doctrine confuses. Sound doctrine edifies. We have it in the word administration here in verse 4. In the last part of verse 4, it says speculation rather than the administration of God, which is by faith. Administration, oikonomia. Oikos is house and nomos is law. It's a compound word that means the law of the house. The management of a household is what the word means. It came to mean any kind of an arrangement or plan. An arrangement or plan. Sometimes this word is translated dispensation. You may have seen it translated that way. So there's a plan here. And the plan is simply this. God's plan provides His word. He gives us what Paul said. Believers grow by believing it. You notice that in verse 4, it says, rather than the administration of God, which is, how? By faith. So how do you grow as a believer? By speculating? No, by believing what God says. That's his point here, is that we grow as Christians, and Timothy is to teach these guys, and I take it I'm to teach you guys that what Paul said, so that we can believe it and grow. That's how God's plan works. The goal of instruction is given in verse 5. It says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Love from a pure heart. Again, what's the heart? Is it the seat of your emotions? No, it's more than that. It's the whole inner person. The word instruct in verse 5, it says the goal of our instruction, or the word instruction, ties back to the word in verse 3, where it says instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Those two words tie together. So the instruction was to be directed towards those teaching false doctrine. And the goal of the instruction is what? Love. He says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. So what can you conclude from that? If Timothy is ordered to teach these guys who are teaching false doctrine with the goal of love, then I take it that false doctrine contradicts true Christian love. Because the goal of Timothy's teaching was to be love. And these guys were teaching false doctrine, therefore they needed love. So the goal, then, is true Christian love, and false doctrine contradicts true Christian love. Now the source of this love is a pure heart. Verse 5 says, the goal of our instruction is love from, and the word from is the Greek word ek. It's a little preposition that means out of as a source. So the source of this love is a pure heart. Now Paul is going to mention three things here. He's going to mention a heart, conscience, and faith. And each one of these things is going to have a modifier tacked on that attributes a moral quality to these things. It's going to be a pure heart. It's going to be good conscience. It's going to be sincere faith. See how that works? Those things are attached to give these words moral qualities. So each of these things gain their moral qualities. How now? Verse 5, the goal of our instruction. So these things gain their moral qualities through sound doctrine. So a pure heart then, what's a pure heart? Well, it's one that relates to doctrine. It's one that relates correctly to sound doctrine. A good conscience. one that relates to correct standards. Now, how do we know? You know, we need to kind of watch this one because our consciences are constantly being bombarded with human viewpoint. If you turn on the television, if you go to most churches, if you listen to the radio, you're going to hear somebody telling you that you should feel guilty because of this. And even the political parties now are climbing on that conscience bandwagon and saying that you should feel guilty if you vote for so-and-so. Now, we have to be careful because a good conscience is one that's guided by God's Word, not human viewpoint. And we can get caught up in that because these organizations are very, very adept at tugging at your heartstrings and making you feel guilty. Now, should you feel guilty? I don't know. That depends. Is it biblical or is it not biblical? So a good conscience is one that relates to correct standards. Sincere faith. Anupakritas. Now, if I take the... It's called an alpha privative, and they put a new there so it rolls off the tongue better. But if you take that off, it would be hypokritos. Any English words pop into your mind when I say that? Hypocrite. Hypocritical. This means not hypocritical. So a sincere faith is a faith that is founded in truth. It's founded in sound doctrine. It's not founded in speculation or imagination. It's founded in divine viewpoint, not human viewpoint. Now, verse 6 and 7 is going to talk about the misuse of the law. The misuse of the law. Verse 6 is going to give us a description of the false teachers. And these false teachers are said to have been straying from these things. What are these things? Well, the pure heart, the good conscience, and sincere faith that are founded on sound doctrine. And they're straying. Ostakeo means to miss the mark. They're missing the point, is the idea. They've turned aside. Ektrepo. Ektrepo, to turn away, is a medical term. And this one, it always makes me cringe when I see it, because ektrepo is a medical term that means to twist out of joint, to dislocate, to wrench. So that's what that word means. They've got this thing all twisted out of joint. This word is used 5 times in the New Testament. 4 of these are in 1 and 2 Timothy. And 3 of them are in 1 Timothy. So, again, we're talking about people who have turned aside from sound doctrine. Verse 6 says, "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion." So the result then of the departure from sound doctrine is fruitless discussion. There's an interesting story. As many of you know, I was a consultant in my former life before I was pastor here. And I was in one of the places I consulted, and people found out that I was a pastor, you know, and when people find out you're a pastor, they immediately think they have to talk about spiritual things when you're around. You know, they come up to you. This one guy, he came up to me and said, "You know, I took my daughter to church. I have a teenage daughter, and I took her to church. And those guys, they kept saying stuff out of the Bible and acting like it was true. And I got tired of that. So I started my own group. And every Wednesday night, we get together and talk about life and stuff." And I've always used that as kind of a catchphrase. Ruth and I joke about it. Life and stuff. You know, what's that? Well, it's fruitless discussion. It means nothing. You know, we're to base our love, our faith, our conscience on God's Word, not life and stuff. And of course, he wasn't a believer, so I you know, I couldn't expect him to understand. But it's just, when I think of fruitless discussion, his face always pops into my mind. Now the result in verse 7 is going to be the misuse of the law. Here are these guys strayed away from sound doctrine, turned aside to fruitless discussion, and they want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So they have ambition. But the problem is, they have ambition without knowledge. They have a desire to teach, but not a qualification to teach. And you know what? They're not the same. If you have a desire to teach, that does not mean you're qualified to teach. And these guys didn't. I look around and I see a lot of teachers today, and they say they're teaching the New Testament, and you know what? They wouldn't know an aorist imperative from a head of cabbage. It just doesn't equate. They didn't understand the true nature of the law. Now, next week we're going to look at that, the true nature of the law. What's the law for? Because these guys were misusing the law. And we're going to find out next week what the true use of the law is. Now, even though they were ignorant, they were dogmatic. Boy, does that sound familiar? Absolutely dogmatic on everything they didn't know a thing about. Making confident assertions. Okay, diabebiaamai. Diabebiaamai. That's a great one. It means to insist on something. Do you ever see a legalist pounding and insisting and knowing absolutely nothing that they were talking about? And that's the idea here. That's what these guys were doing. They were very confident in their proclamation of false doctrine. That's what Paul is saying. Now, there's going to be four common misuses of the law. First, as a means of salvation. And we won't go to these passages. I'll give you some passages you can look up, or they might be in the bulletin. I'm not sure. First, people use the law as a means of salvation. Paul corrects that error in Romans 3:20. He says, law cannot bring salvation. A means of sanctification. Now, some people are going to say, yes, that's right. I'm saved by faith. But I live the Christian life by keeping rules. Paul says, no, that's not right. Are you saved by faith? Are you being perfected by works? And that's the argument he uses in Galatians 3. Okay, Galatians 3, 1 to 3. A means of promoting extra-biblical traditions. And the Jews were famous for that. They had all kinds of rules, regulations that Paul lumps under the term traditions. Look at Matthew 15, 1 to 3, if you want to see an example of that. And another mistake, or a misuse of the law, is that it's applied to the wrong people. Romans 6, 14 tells us, believers, you're no longer under law, but under grace. If you apply the law to believers, what are you doing? You're applying it to the wrong people. And that's a very common misuse of the law. And that's what Paul is going to be talking about here. So these guys, they want to be teachers of the law. They're applying it to the wrong people, aren't they? Guys are believers. Now, does this all mean that the law is bad? Is the Mosaic law then a bad thing? Well, no. Look at verse 8. It says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So then, what's the correct use of the law? If these things can't be a means of salvation, it can't be a means of living the Christian life, it's not a means of promoting extra-biblical traditions, and it's applied to the wrong people. Now, if all those are true, then what on earth is the law for? Next week, that's exactly what we'll look at. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this letter to Timothy. We pray as we study this letter to a pastor in the early church that we can glean the principles of this book and use them in our church today to run our church in a manner that's pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.